Please turn now to Exodus chapter 29. Be in Exodus chapter 29, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 21. Exodus 29. Now this is what you shall do to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket, and bring a bull and two rams. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe and the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with a skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring the sons and put coats on them. And you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. You shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. And you shall take all of the fat that covers the entrails, and the long lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Then you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall kill the ram and shall take its blood and throw it against the sides of the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put them with the pieces and its head, and burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. You shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall kill the ram and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and on the tips of the right ears of his sons, and on the thumbs and of their right hands, and on their great toes of the right foot, and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments with them. Amen. We are a people who are driven towards heroes. We have heroes in many areas of life. We have heroes in areas of sports. There's people you can think of that had the most touchdowns or had the most points in basketball games. And they're people that are revered. They're thought of highly in these particular areas because of the skill that they have. We have heroes in politics. People that we look to or trusting in or desiring to do certain things for us within these areas. There's even heroes that we have within history, where we look back and say, things are the way they are today because we had this person in the past that accomplished this, and these particular things happened, or we had this person at this place in time that was there to do that which was needed for us there. And now today, we are living and existing within the blessings and the fruits of the efforts of that person in what they did. Desire for heroes, and that's even evident in the literature that we produce, in the amount of superheroes and comic books and other such stories like that. We have a passage here that calls us to think rightly about those that we would revere. We have a passage here that reminds us to think rightly about even those that the Lord calls into His service. It gives us many reminders about the servants of God. It reminds us of the ways that the Lord is so gracious in giving us people that would serve over us and watch over us and instruct us. But it reminds us this, that He uses people in His service and for His purpose not because of the inherent goodness that is within them. It's not because of that, but rather it's because of himself and what he is doing through them. We can be forgetful. We can be forgetful of the problem that we all have, short-sighted perhaps, and not fully taking that into account, and it'll manifest its ways in certain aspects of our demeanor, when we're let down, when something doesn't quite go the way that it should, when someone that we had so much hope in doesn't respond and act the way that we had really desired and even maybe needed them to act at that time. We can be forgetful that the work, the great work that the Lord is doing through someone, he is also doing within them. We can forget when we see someone that is doing something great, some great work of God, some great work of God in history that the Lord is doing through someone. We can forget what a wretch of a sinner that person really is. This person is a wretch of a sinner, and the Lord is even using that man on account of what Christ has done to accomplish even that work. We can forget when we see this person that we have trusted in, that we have hoped in, that has been there for us, and we see some flaw, some character flaw in that person, some way that that person has let us down, we can forget that the Lord is even sanctifying that person. That the Lord is not putting someone forward that is in a state of perfection to work for us, to accomplish his will. No, he is doing the work he is doing through a man. When we lose sight of that, when we begin to think higher of someone than we should, when we see the work that the Lord is doing through someone, and we forget that they are but a man, when that person sins against us in some way, then when that person lets us down in some way, doesn't live up to our desires and our hopes, we can become completely distraught. We can lose hope. But these are men and women. These are people that the Lord uses within his church, and he uses them for his glory, but we are called to see them rightly. We're called to see them rightly, not forget who they are, that they are to be viewed rightly. Were they to be viewed as sinners, people that are saved by grace, the only hope that any of us have. We're reminded of this, I want to argue, in three ways within this passage, as these priests that are coming forward, that are going to represent the people of God, are going to represent the people to whom God is dwelling with at this time in the tabernacle. And there's three ways I want to bring this out. We see this within atonement, within purification, and lastly, through vestments. We're going to see this within atonement. This atonement for sin that happens in this passage for these servants of God is being done for a man who is guilty of sin. This is a man who's guilty of sin and needs atonement for himself, both for the sin of his forefather Adam and also for the sin that he does within his life. Secondly, we see the necessity for purification. This purification or this washing of the priest within this passage reminds us of the necessity that the sinner has to be cleansed of his sin. So in the atonement, you're being the legal aspect of the sin is being dealt with. Within the purification here, the cleansing of the individual is being dealt with. And we see this within the sanctification process that the Lord does within each of us. We see this immediately, that you are sanctified, and then also in the aspects that there is a continual sanctification that happens. Thirdly, we see this in vestments. Investments is just a fancy word for clothing, often used for the clothing that's worn by clergy. But these vestments or the garments that are worn by the priest remind themselves and also remind others of the call of these men. This is something that they are being ordained unto, something they are representatives of, and not something that they are because of who they are in themselves. This is something they're having to be set aside for, atoned for, purified for, and these aren't clothes that are walking up with that they already own. These are clothes that are being given to them. So first point we see here is that of atonement. Reminds us to remember the sinfulness of the servants of God. It reminds us of the sinfulness of a servant's of God. It reminds us that the man is guilty of sin, needs atonement of sin. Sin for two reasons. Sin because of the sin accomplished by Adam, and also for the sin that the individual does within their lives. We see this in Exodus 29:10-14. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger. The rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. Then you shall take all of the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. The sin offering, which is given for these servants of God, these ones that are being ordained here, is necessary because of the sinfulness of those that are servants of God. This is a picture that we have seen previously in many other passages, which is this imputation of sin, them putting their hands upon the head of the bull, them putting their hands upon the head of these rams. And the idea is that this animal is taking the sin upon them, and they are taking upon themselves that innocence that this animal has. The picture that we have is that what's happening here with this animal before this altar, the slaughtering, the ripping apart, the throwing of the blood, the one part being burnt here, the other part being burnt here, what's being communicated is, this is what you deserve. This is what should happen to you. And this is what is happening to Aaron and the priest. Think of Aaron's position. He was the high priest of the people of God. Of all of the religions in the world at this time, this was the only true religion. It was this great redemptive story which was being communicated through the people of Israel, which pointed to the Messiah to come. It was there that you went to meet God. It was these people that God had chosen out of all of the peoples that are within the world. And it is Aaron here. He is the high priest of these people. This is no small position. This is a huge position. He is the one that will be representing all of the people before God. He is the one that will go in on the Day of Atonement every year into the most holy place. The one representing the people before God, the one who, by the way, is a representation of what Christ is, even for us now. And although he held this high position, he had the same problem that the people he was representing had. And that was his sin. The sinfulness of his sin is something that had to be atoned for. It had to be dealt with. There was a legal requirement here. It was pointing to his necessity that he had. He wasn't approaching God in his own righteousness. He wasn't approaching God in his own goodness. He was someone who needed another one to stand in his place, to stand in behalf of him. Paul speaks of this idea in Romans 5, verses 17 and 19. Paul writes, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." The sin of Adam is something that affected all. So therefore, this is something that needed to be done even for the one here that would represent the people before God. This is why we need Christ. Christ is the only perfect high priest. Christ is the one who needed not this atonement for himself, but rather acted as that perfect atoning lamb for his people. He was that sacrifice. It was as though in your salvation, your hands are being put upon Christ, and he is taking upon himself your sin, and you are taking upon him his righteousness in having that legal standing before God. That's what's communicated here. Everyone born under Adam is guilty of the sin of Adam. But back to this idea of heroes. We are a people who desire heroes. Men and women who did what was necessary at a time. Men and women who many times are even doing the work of God, and we like to exalt them and think high of them. And we should, but do that rightly. Do not make them higher than what they really are. Do not make them greater than they are, what they are, which is sinful men and women who have been saved by the grace of God. One of the biggest illustrations I can think of this, where we see this historically, this fault where we miss the sinfulness of someone who was even used for the work of God, is the veneration of Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is declared in scriptures to be a great woman. We could walk through passages that would talk through that. And she was a woman, I think we can all agree on, was ordained for a great purpose, a very significant and important call that she had. She was called to bear the Son of God. But she is one who has been thought of by some way higher than they should have. And one of the areas where they first get off is this idea that she did not bear the sin of Adam, and that is the first fault that happens here. That is what's known as the Immaculate Conception. She's made out to be something that is more than human at this time, someone who somehow, through some great miracle, is no longer under the curse of sin in Adam, is not born in with this sin nature, immaculately conceived. Some people misunderstand that, and they think that's talking about Christ. It's not. The Immaculate Conception, when it's talked of by Roman Catholics, is speaking of it's speaking of Mary, and it's speaking of how she was not born under the sin of Adam, and it's a great fault. And it's from there this story of mythology grows even more, that you have now an assumption of Mary. Mary being one who was taken into heaven at the end of her life because she had lived such a righteous and a perfect life that she did not face death on her own. And there's pictures you can read of this and massive books that you can read upon these subjects. Nothing of this in Scripture. But it gets worse. It gets worse. Over the last couple hundred years, there have been those that have been pushing forward this idea that she is not just one who was born immaculately conceived without the sin of Adam, not just one who was taken up into heaven bodily, but someone who is now even a co-redemptress. A co-redemptress, someone who is acting also to redeem people, someone through whom you are gaining salvation through not just Christ, but also through the works of Mary. She too participated in the sufferings on the cross as she stood there beside the cross and her son was dying. Amazing. How so much can be written upon her when there's not more than a chapter and a half in the Bible written on her. One recent book by a Roman Catholic apologist named Tim Staples, the book is titled Behold Your Mother, says this: No Mary, no Jesus, no Mary, no Jesus. We will see just how profoundly true this saying is. In seeing the truth about Mary's immaculate conception and assumption, we will not only see the glory of Mary, but we will see the immeasurable dignity and calling of all Christians to her. And in case you didn't catch that, that is a play on the old phrase, which is no Jesus, no peace, which is like N-O Jesus, N-O peace, and then no Jesus, K-N-O-W, like you know him, then you'll know peace. It's been switched out with Mary. What an anathema. What an anathema. I would argue this, and I don't normally speak this way, but I believe if she knew during her lifetime what an idol that she would become after her death, that it would have grieved her greatly. There are angels that come down before men, and men bow down to them, and they say, no, no, don't bow to me. I'm not the Most High. You have people all over the world that are bowing before statues of her, praying to statues of her. But you see how far this story has gone, how much this has been pushed forward. So much mythology, so much imagination that exists within this rabbit trail of imagination. And none of this would have been possible. None of this would have been possible if people would not have begun to think of her higher than they should. They began to attribute to her that which only Christ had. They began to attribute to her having the absence of original sin, something that only Christ had post-fall. See, even Mary is someone who was in need of a Savior. We see her in Luke chapter 1 declaring, "My God and my Savior." If she was not born with sin, she would have no need for God to be her Savior. But here's what we take away from this. Because this is not just something that's out there. It's not just something that's in another religion that we can just look out at and see, we're not like that. You need to take this away. When you begin to find that in someone else, which can only be provided through Christ, or that which is only provided in Christ, you are making an idol out of that person. I don't care who that person is. I don't care if it is your father. I don't care if it is your spouse. I don't care if it is your president. Although you may not be calling that person God, you may not be bowing down to that person as though they were God. You may not be creating a statue of that person. You're attributing to them that which only God has. And intellectually, you are making an idol. One of the reasons I believe we raise people to this status, which only God has, which only Christ has, is because it makes us feel better about ourselves. It's a small amount of speculation on my part, but some of it's based upon my experience in speaking with people. It allows us to believe that in some way we can be participating in our own justification, that in some way we can go forward and we can do a particular action and we can thereby justify ourselves before a righteous and holy God, and therefore you don't need just Christ. In Christ, dear friends, we have been given our only hope. He is our hero. If you will, that's the term that I would use there. He is the one that fits this title there. So first we saw this idea of atonement. This passage, we see the need of atonement, even for the servants of God, for the people that would be serving before God. Even for if you think of the greatest person that you know of in history, that is a person that was in need of atonement, and it's necessary because of their sin. Sin of their forefather Adam, and sin of that person even within their life. And secondly, we see the need for purification. Exodus 29:4. It says, "You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water." We see here the sinfulness of the servants of God, the way the sin has even affected the very person of God. This is not just something that is abstract, but this is something that is very real and has affected that person in many ways within their mind, within their desires, and within even their body. This washing is purification that they had to go through is a reminder of the sin that affects them. The necessity that all of us have for that to be dealt with, because we have all been affected by sin and we are all unclean because of this. And it's something that we need to see rightly. We need to see the sinfulness of these priests of God. We need to see rightly the sinfulness of the servants of God. This is something that you will see that at times the priest has to wash his entire body, and at times he will just have to wash his hands or just wash his feet. But this is pointing to this necessity that we all have, this need that we have, this purification that we have, that we would be sanctified in Christ, something that happens immediately at conversion and something that is also progressively done throughout the life of the person, something that is progressively done throughout the life of the Christian, something we need to remember. We see this when Christ is washing the feet of his disciples, I believe. Something that surprised his disciples when Christ got down and began to wash their feet prior to the Lord's Supper. There's a lot you can pull out from that story. But I believe that one of the things that Christ was pointing to was the need of cleansing that these people had. And he was doing this right before the Lord's Supper, which was a time that was pointing to the atonement that Christ would be, that he would be the atonement for his people. So we see there the atonement. We also see here with them washing their feet, this need for a purification. And I think it points back here even to this ritual purification of the priest, this sanctification that would happen immediately, but also is something that would continue to happen during the life of the believer, which is God conforming them to the image of his Son. Don't mistake this. You're not purified before God gradually. You are justified immediately. You are made right with God. But even still, it's not just like as though that was it. There is a continual work that happens. Sometimes in the ways that we use words in talking about justification, we're not as clear as we should be. We'll make statements like, well, I got saved. And we'll say that past tense. It's not completely wrong for you to understand that legally you were justified before God at that time. But when you see the words of Paul, many times he talks about those who are being saved. That God is not working to justify them legally. That's something that is an action. But that which he's doing to save you is also something that's happening progressively in your life. And I'm arguing here that's something that happens through this progressive sanctification. If we know this is something that's happening in the life of the believers, if we know that even in the servants of God, that the Lord is progressively sanctifying them, that the Lord is not finished with us, that none of us have arrived to this place whereby we have reached a state of perfection, that is not something we would teach at this church. It would remind us not to put men on a pedestal that is too high. Because if you put men on a pedestal that is too high, if you look at men as being something or someone who is in a state of perfection, that has reached the state to which that person absolutely needs to be and they cannot go any higher, you're denying this doctrine of progressive sanctification. We should not write biographies of people of the past in such ways in which we make them out to be perfect saints that never sinned. And I'm not telling you to write it in such a way as to bash the person or to be improper in how that you speak. But we can really be discouraging to other believers at times. I have a friend who was in the midst of struggling with sin in his life and was on a roller coaster as he was working through a particular sin. And he cried out in anger. And he said, I don't know how these men did it. And he begins to name off this great man of the past and this great person and this great person and these biographies that he had read. And he was a man who was an avid reader of Christian biographies. And he said, I don't know how they lived their lives and they never struggled in their faith and they never struggled with this sin or that sin or this. And I began to counsel with and talk with him, and I told him that it's not true. They didn't. They're not people that didn't struggle with sin. They're not people that never had difficulty in their faith or never struggled in sin in some way. That's how the person is being portrayed in the biography. These great men that were used in the past, you can think of whoever they were, William Carey. They are men who struggled with sin. They are men that you can know were born under the sin of Adam, their sin had to be atoned for. And we know that the Lord was progressively sanctifying them even during their lives. We're guilty of doing this, not just in the biographies that we write, not just in the biographies that we read, but even in the way that we perceive contemporary men in which the Lord is using. Reformed Christianity is guilty of thinking of servants of God higher than we should. We're in the day of celebrity preachers and pastors. We take that which is a blessing from God, that which is a blessing to have gifted men that we can readily listen to and hear from and learn from and read from, whose messages are being used throughout the world in many ways. We'll listen to them on the internet and we'll begin to think of them in ways in which we should not. We'll begin to put these men on a pedestal upon which they are not really there. We are not seeing the men rightly. We will become greatly disappointed when we see sin in that man. We see sin in that woman. We see in some ways they are not living up to this bar that we would desire them to live up to. But I want to argue to you that when you do that, you're making even that person that the Lord has gifted out to be someone who would do only that which Christ could accomplish. When you seek after a man to be the perfect role model that you will emulate, dear friend, you're putting someone there in the place of Christ. You're making an idol of someone at that time, even someone who the Lord is using in great ways, even someone who the Lord has used in great ways in the past. It's incredible the ways in which we can make idols with our hands. So am I saying that the moral quality and the moral character of someone who serves in ministry is irrelevant? Am I saying it doesn't really matter how someone behaves when they're in the service of the Lord? Absolutely not. Not saying that at all. Don't misinterpret me in that manner. Don't make a soundbite out of that. That would be a contradiction of many scriptures in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It would be a contradiction of the judgment that the Lord had on Eli's sons. It would also be a contradiction of many of the words that Paul speaks in the New Testament. Paul in 1 Timothy 3 has given many necessary qualities for those that would be an overseer, those would be an elder, one who is above reproach, self-controlled, respectful, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, one who manages his household well. These are necessary qualities of one who would serve in ordained ministry. These aren't perfections. These aren't things that they never struggle in or never have any difficulty in. But it is to say that they are areas in which there is repentance of, and that there is work in a quality of their character here. But what we are not to have about the men that the Lord uses for his work, we are not to have an over-realized eschatology. We are not to have an over-realized eschatology of these servants of God. We are to see that they are even being progressively sanctified, that the Lord is not even finished with them at this time, that the Lord has work that he's still doing with them there, and we are not to view them as someone who is already there in glory, who has already been perfectly and completely sanctified in the presence of God. There will come a day when that will occur. That absolutely will happen. That is a promise in the scriptures, but it's also a promise that as you live here on this earth, the Lord will continue to sanctify you and all other believers during that time, and you are not to misunderstand that. We see this in a couple passages in Scripture, Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of his Holy Spirit. Again, we see this in what Paul states in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So as a reminder, there is this immediate sanctification that happens at regeneration. There is an immediate change that happens and so on, but there's also a continual change that happens throughout the life of a believer as they are a Christian on this earth. So therefore, if we are expecting perfectionism from the servants of God, and we're projecting upon them even at times our own preferences, it's something which is we are confusing with sin, but then is really not. What we're doing at that time, dear friends, is that we are thinking of them higher than we should. We are thinking of this person in a way in which we should only be thinking of Christ. I don't care who the person is. I don't care what you've heard them say on the internet. I don't care what books that you've read about their life and about their story. If they are a believer and if they are still alive, the Lord is still working within their lives, and the Lord is still working to sanctify them. And when we forget this, we will think of them higher than we should. If we put them on a pedestal in such a way, we're putting them in a place where they don't belong. We're putting them in a place upon which only Christ belongs, and we're putting our hope and our trust in their lives, something we should only be doing toward Christ. And we will be left wanting. you will be left disappointed. But what we're doing at that time is we're making that person out to be what only Christ can be. No man is our hope. Only Christ. All men, regardless of who they are going to sin and they are going to die. All men have this in common. The greatest of the servants of God between the two testaments, they've died. Don't say this. When there is a great man of God and he begins to struggle, his health begins to fail, don't say, what are we going to do? We are going to do exactly what has been done before. The Lord is going to continue to work through his church, and the Lord is going to continue to do the work that he had done prior to that person, because the work that the Lord does is greater than any person that is there. So first we saw this need of atonement that the servants of God had because of the sin that they had committed and because of that which they had inherited from Adam. It legally had to be dealt with. Secondly, we saw the need for purification, that these priests had to be cleansed, that they had effects of sin upon themselves, and that needed to be dealt with prior to their service. And thirdly, we're reminded of the purpose for these men, and that is within their garments, these vestments, or this clothing that the priests wear, these vestments which point to their vocation as priests and their service to God as priests. We see this in Exodus 29, verses 5 through 9. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. And you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them. Then you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever, and you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. You can tell a lot by the way people dress. Many companies will have their employees wear uniforms. So if you're in the store or you're at that company, you can recognize the person that's working there just by what they are wearing. You can see them even from across the room. That's why you got to be careful what color shirts you wear in certain stores. You don't want to wear a blue shirt in Walmart. You don't want to wear a red shirt in Target. You don't want to wear an orange shirt when you go into Home Depot, because someone's likely to approach you with some item and ask you how much it cost, or ask you how they should fix their sink. But businesses do this on purpose. They want you to visually see the person and identify who they are. And in seeing that and recognizing what they're wearing, you will then attribute certain things to them. The same is true here. These priests wear a particular garment to set themselves apart from others, so that they would be even distinct from this people that is supposed to be distinct even from the other peoples that are within the earth. These are special men who served a special purpose within the tabernacle. These are men who worked in some of the closest areas to where God was dwelling with them in the tabernacle. This is something that I think we should bring home here. It's something that is particularly of importance to us when we think of what the New Testament says to us about how we are a priesthood of believers. That which you're seeing here and we're taking in from these priests that are here, the Lord is attributing to you as Christians. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 says, "But you are a chosen race, a priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light." We see this in many other scriptures. We see this in Revelation chapter 5. We see this also in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. The Christian is a royal priest in their service to the Lord. He is a person that is set apart, a person who the scriptures say is even a new creation. And this ceremony that we have here is something that even has a tie to creation itself. It is like these men are being remade during this time. This is a ceremony that is going to extend for 7 days. We see that in Exodus 29, 35 through 37. And it says, "Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons according to all that I have commanded you. Through 7 days you shall ordain them. Every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. You shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it. You shall anoint it and consecrate it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall be holy. These men were being set apart. These men were being separated. Their sin was being dealt with, and their garments here were being changed. This is something that is of particular importance here, that these are people that were in need of redemption, even themselves. They weren't standing on their own merits. They had to be changed. Their sin had to be dealt with, and their clothes had to be changed. We see this in one children's book by R.C. Sproul, which is called The Priest with Dirty Clothes. And it's the story of a priest that was going to go and see the king, and he fell into the mud, and he could not enter the king's court with dirty clothes, for there would be great and dire consequences for him if he had done that. And he needed his garments to be changed so that he could thereby stand in the presence of the king. And it was the prince of the king who handed him his clothes, took upon himself the dirty clothes that the priest was wearing, and then thereby the priest was able to go in and to meet with the king. That's what we have in Christ. It is Christ's righteousness that we are being clothed in. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." See, we as Christians are likewise priests to God, servants of God. So therefore, the work that the Lord is doing within the life of a believer is not something that is limited only to that which is done formally within a church. It's not only that which happens within the formal ministry of a church. And I'm not saying the formal ministry of the church is irrelevant. I'm not saying the structure that exists and the ordination process that exists within a church is something that isn't important. I am a man who has been formally ordained. I serve in a church. God has sovereignly established such orders within his church. But mark this, dear friends. Mark this, dear friends. It does mean this. Someone who serves within a church, someone who serves as a minister within a church, is not necessarily doing so because they are more holy than other people. It's not because they're necessarily more faithful. And it's not even necessarily true that that person's even going to have a greater reward than other people. There is not this sacred and secular divide within the life of the Christian. All that you do in your life as a Christian should be that which is sanctified. All that you do is that which is sacred. That's how it should be, because you are one who is clothed in Christ's righteousness. You as a believer are declared by God to be a royal priesthood. It says, Martin Luther states that even the pots and pans in your kitchen are holy. Even the ways in which you're bringing people into your house and showing hospitality to them, even the ways that you're caring for and watching after even your family, has a purpose in the purpose of God. There's no aspect of your life as a Christian that should not be influenced by Christ. All areas should be influenced by Christ. Your home life, your church life, your work life, the way you raise your children, the way you deal with your spouse, the ways in which you even honor your father and mother as they age, all of these areas should be influenced in your life, dear Christian, because, dear Christian, you are one who is a priest. You are one who is holy in that respect, and you are called to act in a particular way. You don't have the ability to separate your life in ways and say, well, over here it's going to be secular, and over here it's going to be sacred. Here's my religion, and here is my entertainment. They all go together in the life of a Christian. There's much that we have seen within this passage about those that should serve in the church, and those that as we even see them working, as God is working in the life of men and women, and you see the many incredible things that the Lord is doing within their lives, that we should remember that they're merely sinners who are saved by grace. They're sinners that are in service to the Lord. We saw the need of atonement for the priest that would serve the Lord. People who would, guilty sinners, people who are guilty apart from the atoning work of Christ, they had no hope. Apart from the perfect Lamb of God, even the best of men has no hope whatsoever. And even the greatest of men, and what you see them accomplish through the work of the Lord, is merely even doing that as one who has been saved by grace through faith. Second, we saw this need of purification. A purification for the person who has been defiled from sin, who has been made unclean, who needs the cleansing power of the blood of Christ upon themselves, changing their mind, changing their desires, changing even their actions. People who would be completely hopeless apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, the one who brings the sanctification of power, immediately sanctifying them and then continuing to progressively sanctify them throughout their life, conforming them to the image of Christ. Lastly, we saw this area of vestments. That which these priests wore, that this was all done for a purpose, that they would wear these different garments, new garments, clothing that we see in the Christian here is the righteousness of Christ. Not your deeds, not that which you have accomplished, not that which you can boast in, but only Christ, His righteousness. A people who are a new creation. A people who are raised from the dead spiritually. People who are raised to walk in the newness of Christ. People who are bearers of Christ. And to be a reminder to them and to all who would come in contact with them, reminding them who it is that they serve. And that's what we should remember as Christians as we walk, that we represent Christ. We have no opportunity for separateness within our lives. And may there not be such a separateness within our lives. Let's go to the Lord.